We have all heard the phrase, "I'll believe it when I see it." But, you know, we all know that saying is not always true just from lived experience. In his memoir, No Surrender, My 30-Year War, Lieutenant Onoda recounted the years he spent serving the Japanese Imperial Army in World War II. In February of 1945, Lieutenant Onoda was stationed on a small island in the Philippines, and he was told by his commanding officer to hold the island and resist the Americans and their allies. His commanding officer told him, quote, "It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we'll come back for you." In September of 1945, that same year, Imperial Japan formally signed their surrender to the Allies, just 7 months after Lieutenant Onoda had been stationed on the island. However, Mr. Onoda would continue fulfilling his duty, refusing to believe the war was over. When leaflets were dropped from airplanes on the island declaring the war to be over, he still refused to believe and fought on. In 1959, 14 years later, he was declared dead. They had given up hope that he was even alive. And then in 1974, 29 long years later, Lieutenant Onoda was tracked down by a Japanese student. And the student attempted to convince him that the war had indeed ended. And Mr. Onoda in his uniform refused to believe, despite the many attempts the student used. Lieutenant Onoda refused to believe the evidence that was presented to him. Much like Mr. Onoda, the Jewish crowds in our text this morning also refused to believe the signs that Jesus gave to validate his message. But before we jump into our text, which is John 12, 37 to 50, let me bring us all up to speed in terms of the context of John and where our passage sits in that. If you're unfamiliar, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, not to be confused with John the Baptist. They're two different guys. It was written sometime between the year 70 AD, when the Jerusalem temple was destroyed, and the year 100 AD, when we believe John died. And John was arguably one of the people in all of who's ever existed that had a close relationship with Jesus while he was on earth. He was numbered among Jesus' three closest disciples. He was notably there at the Last Supper when Jesus said one would betray him, and he leans his head on the chest of Jesus and says, "Lord, who is it?" He was there among the women at the crucifixion where Jesus entrusted the care of his own mother, Mary, to this man. So suffice it to say, friends, this man knew Jesus better than anyone who ever knew him on earth. And many, many years later, he wrote a gospel about Jesus, what we're looking at today. And the point of the gospel, he basically summarizes in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. And here he writes, quote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life." So John says Jesus did many signs, so many that we can't write them all down. But the point of the signs was to show the people that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, and that by embracing his message by faith, they could have eternal life. But of the many signs, John plucks out seven to use in his gospel to show that Jesus was who he said he was. I'm going to quickly say what they were. The first sign we see in John 2 was when Jesus turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. This showed that the new covenant age that the Messiah would bring would be characterized by abundance that the world had never seen, joy and other blessings. The second sign, Jesus heals the official's son, we see in John 4. And this showed the people and shows us that faith in Jesus, Jesus' word, brings healing and life, both physically and spiritually, and it demonstrates Jesus' divine authority. The third sign was the healing of the lame man. And this showed the people and us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the vision that Isaiah had of one who would come and heal and restore the weak and the broken. Again, both physically, but ultimately spiritually. The fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, showed that Jesus is the true bread that came from heaven that will satisfy all of our spiritual longings and hunger. The fifth sign we see in John 6, and the fourth sign was also in John 6, was Jesus walking on water. This shows that Jesus is, in fact, their creator in the flesh. He is the one who has divine authority over nature itself. Even the wind and the seas obeyed him. The sixth sign, the healing of the blind man, showed again that Jesus was the fulfillment of the vision that Isaiah had of a servant of the Lord who would come and bring messianic light and revelation by granting both physical sight, which pointed to the spiritual sight that he would grant those who trusted in him by faith. And then the seventh and final sign, which came in John 11, the chapter just before our chapter this morning, is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And here, Jesus is emphatically showing that he is the resurrection and the life. He has the power to call the dead out of the graves. And this was kind of a foreshadowing of his own resurrection that would be coming at the end of the gospel, where he himself would defeat death in his resurrection. Again, this showed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And that if we believe in him, he too will raise our bodies on the last day. This summer I looked at John 20, verses 30 to 36. This is Jesus is speaking to the crowd before our passage this morning. And it's important because if you look at the very last sentence of verse 36, look there with me. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Well, we need to know what he said first before we get into our text this morning. So briefly, what did he say? What was so important? Well, quickly he said, self-sacrifice in this life, in this present life, sacrificing your life for God will lead to eternal life. And friends, he was saying this because he was about to go to the cross. He was about to become the source of our salvation. If he had not sacrificed himself, we would have no hope. And he was calling those who would follow after him to live in the same way, to, quote, hate your life, to keep it for eternal life. Meaning to compare the glory that God offers so great that you're willing to sacrifice everything in this present life for it. And he warned, if you're not willing to do that, you're going to lose your life. He showed us that the cross would ultimately defeat the devil, judge the world, and would provide salvation to the world. And then the last thing we saw was that despite all of the seven signs of the show, despite in that passage a voice coming from heaven stating audibly that Jesus was about to be glorified, the Jews rejected him. They did not believe. They met his warnings with skepticism. And so he met their skepticism with one last warning. He said, while the light is with you, walk in the light, lest darkness overtake you. Now, in the play of John's gospel, if you imagine the actors on stage, the actors have paused. Jesus has departed off the scene, and the curtain on the play is beginning to descend to hide the actors. And John the Apostle now, in our passage, turns to play the role of the narrator to explain biblically why did the people that were promised the Messiah reject him? How can this be? It is so counterintuitive to what we would expect. And then he ends the passage by summarizing the message that Jesus told in his ministry. So if you will, if you're with me here, open your Bibles to John 12, verses 37 to 50, and we will read our text. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Friends, this is the word of God. The main idea, friends, if you're going to walk away from the sermon today and you had to distill it down to one sentence, this is it. So get ready. Believe in Christ, because rejecting him will only result in a hardened heart. Believe in Christ, because rejecting him will only result in a hardened heart. Then building off of that, to outline the sermon, I have 3 points. The first point we see for verses 37 to 41, and it's this: a hardened heart is unmoved, uninterested, and unconvinced that Jesus offers the healing it needs. I'll say that again. A hardened heart is unmoved, uninterested, and unconvinced that Jesus offers the healing it needs. Again, that's verses 37 to 41. The second point is this: a hardened heart might agree with the words of Jesus, but it is not moved to obedience because it cares more about man's opinion. And that's verses 42 to 43. I'll say that again. A hardened heart might agree with the words of Jesus, but it is not moved to obedience because it cares more about man's opinion. Lastly, for verses 44 to 50, a hardened heart is overcome by faith and obedience to Jesus. A hardened heart is overcome by faith and obedience to Jesus. So friends, let's look at that first point. A hardened heart is unmoved, uninterested, and unconvinced that Jesus offers the healing it needs. So looking first, though, at verse 36, that last sentence says here, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let's just ponder that for a second. Think how sobering that statement is. Many years previous, the light of the world had dawned in Bethlehem's manger. No longer would God's word be communicated to his people through a human prophet. Rather, the eternal word of God would take on a human nature and tabernacle with the Jewish people, showing them the Father perfectly and the way to eternal life. And now, after continued rejection and unbelief, that light had now departed from them. This left the people in darkness, the darkness of their own sin and unbelief. And as a result, this rejection by the nation was about to fulfill a tragic, tragic prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied. Look again with me with verses 37 to 40. Hear this again. Though he, that's Jesus, had done so many signs before them, that's the Jewish crowd, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. John tells us, despite the signs Jesus performed, the people as a whole still did not believe. This generation of Jews were witnessing the days that the prophets had perceived dimly. The days that Abraham had rejoiced at through the eyes of faith, and instead of coming into the light, but repenting of their sins and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they remained unmoved, unconvinced, and unconverted. And their inaction was about to result in what Jesus had warned. The darkness would overtake them if they failed to walk in the light. And friends, this is what happened. What a warning to us. This is analogous to a doctor telling a patient that a new discovery in medicine has resulted in a profound new therapy. You can imagine the doctor's joy. This new therapy, he would tell the patient, will completely heal your terminal disease. Yet in the face of this good news, the patient not only shrugs his shoulders, but is offended that the doctor would point out that he is sick. I am not sick, the patient would cry. Yet the doctor patiently and lovingly gave evidence to the contrary, showing the evidence to the patient of his disease and presenting evidence as signs that the medicine he offered would completely cure the patient's terminal illness. Despite the evidence and the evidence of the disease, the evidence that the medicine would work, the patient simply yawned and shrugged his shoulders, saying, "Well, I don't feel sick." As a result, the more the patient heard and saw the evidence that the doctor was presenting, the more the patient distrusted and disbelieved him. And friends, before I continue this morning, it's important that I ask you, are you sitting here in the pews this morning, unmoved, uninterested, and unconvinced that Jesus is the light of the world come to save sinners? Friend, if you struggle to see the importance of this question that I'm posing, then I'm afraid you very well could be unconverted. Like the Jews here in our passage this morning, you are at risk of developing a hard heart. And like the patient, you are refusing to receive the healing being offered to you because you don't yet see or understand the depth of the disease of sin that is afflicting your soul. Christians are those who feel their need for Jesus and daily repent of their sins and trust that Jesus is who he said he was and accomplished what he said he would. So what is that? He is the eternal Son of God who became a human at the appointed time in history in order that he might take on our sin and live the life you and I could not live. And he died a death that we all deserve because of our sin, bearing our sin in his body on the cross. And after 3 days of being literally, physically dead, he rose from the dead in resurrection, being witnessed by his followers and many people, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now ever lives to make intercession for us, his people. But not only that, he's also able to save all who come to him by faith. The unconverted person, in contrast, is the person walking in darkness. They are uninterested in what the Bible has to say. They are unconcerned with the sin in their life, and they are unconvinced that they need Jesus in the way that Jesus says they do. Church, that is a hard heart. And friend, are you here today? Does that describe your heart towards Jesus? Because Jesus is warning you. Don't leave here today and risk a hard heart. And this isn't a new concept. This is a concept we see throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses says this, warning the people of Israel, quote, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart.'" Friends, all hearts are going to be exposed before God, and He will judge justly on that last day. If you have never personally assessed the sin in your life, felt the weight of that sin and the condemnation it brings before a holy God, and cried out to God through Jesus Christ to save you, then guess what? Today is the day. Today is the day to come into the light, as Jesus said. And that what does that mean practically for you? That means to embrace the message that I'm preaching right now. Embrace the message of Jesus by faith and repenting. Repenting means to turn away from your sins, to agree with what God says about sin, and to practice it no more. That's what Jesus requires of you. The Jews, however, did not embrace Jesus' message with faith and repentance. And their rejection, John says, fulfilled the scriptures. Look with me again at verses 38 and 40. In verse 38, we see this first quotation. It comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And the second quotation comes from Isaiah 6:10. And we read Isaiah 6 this morning. Both of these quotations are biblical proofs used by John to demonstrate that the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people was not some unforeseen event by God. Rather, the scriptures predicted that the Jewish people would reject the message and ministry of Jesus. And this rejection is nothing unique from Jewish history. Rather, it is the pattern, actually, of their forefathers, set during the time of the Exodus and onward. And we're in Exodus right now, right? So consider Deuteronomy 29, where Moses summarizes this in verses 2 to 4. And it says, quote, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that you saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear.'" Therefore, unbelief in the face of God's redemption was rampant in the days of the Exodus, in the days of Isaiah, and so it was in the days of Jesus. This is the consistent response of the Jewish people as a whole throughout their history. John is showing us this. Now it is culminating with the rejection of God's own Son, the Word made flesh. They looked at Him in the eyes and they rejected Him. Concerning the first quotation, just to give some context to it, again, the Apostle John is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. And this quotation comes from a very famous passage where it describes the Lord's suffering servant. And this particular section, if you're curious, maybe for your own edification to read it today, it's Isaiah 52, verse 7 is historically where they've said it starts, and it goes all the way through chapter 53. In this section, we learn essentially this. So I'm just going to summarize it. There's going to be this suffering servant, and he is going to be exalted and lifted up. However, in the midst of that, his body is going to be so wounded. It's going to be wounded so bad that his identity is basically unrecognizable, Isaiah says. We're told this servant grows up among God's people, the Jews, but he really wouldn't appear like anything special to them. He seemed ordinary. Furthermore, we learned that the servant will be despised and rejected by them. So not just ordinary, but they actually reject him. So much so that the passage says that he's labeled a man of sorrows. And we learned that the servant is going to be acquainted with grief. We're told that he was despised and by the people that he grew up amongst, and they really didn't consider him again of importance. Basically, they're saying he was someone you might just walk right past. and not even notice. But however, the passage then shifts. It shifts and then says that this suffering servant in reality was actually bearing the griefs of the people. He was bearing the people's sorrows. Despite this reality, the people still thought he was cursed by God. But then we learn this. The servant not only carried our grief and our sorrow, but he was also pierced for our transgressions, it says. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. And that this punishment that God placed upon him brings us peace. It brings us peace. And that through these wounds that he experiences, we are healed. This suffering servant does in fact die through this experience. However, we learn that he then lives despite dying. He will continue on. He's going to make many to be righteous, and he will intercede on the behalf of transgressors. With that in mind, anyone acquainted with what I've just been saying or with the message of the New Testament, you can clearly see that this suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And John is showing us through this quotation that the Scriptures, again, predicted that the message of Jesus would be rejected by his own people, despite the signs that he was performing. In the quote, when it says, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us?" it comes after that initial prophecy of this one who's going to be highly exalted, but basically beaten beyond recognition. And it's basically just telling us that the message that Jesus will bring, no one's going to believe it. Just as Isaiah was rejected, so Jesus will be rejected. And then the phrase in that second part of the quote, it says, "the arm of the Lord." This is usually used in reference to God's divine power. So John is connecting it to the powerful signs and miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. Again, despite the signs, no one's believing in him. And that's the point. John is showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this suffering servant. And it is no accident that he was rejected by the people. In fact, it was promised that he would. And this is no surprise. John has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own people and they did not receive him. But friends, we have to understand, to the Jews, this was a stumbling block. Many Jews believed that when the Messiah came, there would be widespread acceptance of the Messiah. They thought, surely God's people would recognize him. And John is telling Christians this, see, don't be fooled. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that they are rejecting Jesus. Don't let that be a stumbling block to your faith. Jesus and his followers were rejected precisely because it was a part of God's plan. That is the point what John is trying to drive home. In verse 37, John placed the responsibility of unbelief squarely on the shoulders of the people. We read that the Jews still did not believe, despite the signs Jesus performed before them. The light before them was clear, yet their unbelief in the face of such light calloused their hearts and, so to speak, burned their spiritual retinas to where they couldn't see. Now in verse 39, John interjects to say that the people, in fact, could not believe. Hear that again. The people, they could not believe. To back up this claim, John again goes to the prophet Isaiah to support what he's saying. He quotes a verse from the passage again we read this morning in our scripture reading, Isaiah 6:10. And again, he's basically just saying, Isaiah saw this vision of Yahweh, again, high and lifted up, being worshipped by the angels, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And in response to this, Isaiah is made aware of his sin, and his sin is atoned for, and then the Lord commissions Isaiah to go. But then we're told that the message that Isaiah brings is exactly what John quotes here. It's a message that will harden the hearts of the people. It'll have a counterintuitive response than what you would think. The message that Isaiah will preach will in fact actually result in the unbelief of the people. So what is John's point? What is he trying to say here? Well, friends, as John is writing this and he's reflecting back on the overwhelming unbelief of his countrymen and of his nation, John sees that the Scriptures not only predicted a rejection of the Messiah and his message by the people, but then he sees something even deeper. that their rejection was the result of a judicial hardening of their hearts by God Himself. That's sobering, friends. In our Exodus series, Pastor Blake has already touched upon this concept when he spoke of God hardening Pharaoh's heart during the plagues. And if you missed that particular sermon, I highly encourage you to go back and listen, because I believe he did a great job kind of fleshing out this concept of judicial hardening. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're like, what does that mean, judicial hardening? Well, let me just give you a quick explanation of what this is. Judicial hardening is a judgment in which God hardens the heart of a sinner after repeated instances of unbelief and rejection of God's word. This judgment renders them unmoved by spiritual promptings, unconcerned with sin and the warnings against sin, unconvinced that they are in any spiritual danger of rejecting God's word. And as a result of this, they remain unconverted and unwilling to come to God through Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. One theologian, kind of reflecting on this scene, he essentially said something like this. He's like, look, if you're going to have a problem with that, surely you believe God is sovereign, and God is sovereign to punish in any way He deems necessary. If you sin and He immediately judges you like Adam and Eve, God is just in that way. However, if you sin repeatedly and God gives grace and He continues to give you an opportunity to repent and He holds His hand out to you, but eventually His judgment against your sin is He will cease to strive with your conscience. He will let you go your way. Well, that is a judgment too, friends, and that is a judicial hardening. He will let you have the end of what your sin will bring. So if I were to offer you a heart exam this morning, where are you at risk of developing a hard heart before our holy God? This is going to require you to probe inwardly and think about this. Another way to say it is, where are you tempted to overlook the sin that is present in your life? No one is without sin, even if you're a Christian. And if you say that you are, the Bible says you're a liar. Here's some diagnostic questions. This isn't comprehensive by any means, but are you excusing the fact that you really don't contribute at all generously to our church because you're really masking a greedy heart? That might be a place where you might be tempted to develop a hard heart. Are you allowing bitterness to control your life and run rampant in your heart toward a particular person? Friend, be careful if that's you. If unchecked and unrepented of, you could develop a hard heart. Are you riddled with lust, but you refuse to confess your sin and put safeguards in your life? That will definitely lead to a hard heart. Are you accustomed to excusing the habit of lying? And after repeated patterns of this, is it getting easier and easier to tell lies and not feel conviction? Friends, that is a classic example of your heart becoming calloused to sin. Do you find yourself continually feeling jealous and coveting someone else's life, but you do not want to confess the struggle to a trusted friend for fear of embarrassment? It is important, whatever this diagnostic probing of your heart reveals, it is important that we take all of our sins and struggles to Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we accept His promise of mercy and compassion that are found in the gospel. Friends, inward probing of our conscience and the sin of our life is not meant to lead us to despair. That's what Satan does. We probe so that we might take our sin and present it to Jesus, the sinless one who died for us. He promises that His burden is light and His yoke is easy, and He will turn away no one who comes to Him by faith. Friends, a refusal to repent of our sin and a repeated rejection of the gospel places a person in a worse position than an unbeliever who has never heard the gospel. Why is that? Because if you actively reject your only hope for salvation, then you are left with no hope of salvation. An analogy of this is akin to, we think about times that there's flooding and a rescue team comes in a helicopter and they throw out a rope to a victim caught in a violent flood. And the team earnestly seeks to throw the rope that the victim might grab a hold of, but they refuse to grab a hold of it. And eventually the rescue team leaves. They have to go and save other people. And now that victim is now in a worse predicament that they are now than they were beforehand. There is no more hope. This is found in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It says this: "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So basically, friends, it's saying this: if you keep receiving the rain, that is the gospel, you keep hearing the word of God constantly, Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, you grew up in a Christian family, and then you bear thorns and thistles, your only expectation, your only thing left will be punishment for your sin. If after receiving the gospel you don't bear fruit, your only expectation is to be burned. One of the worst things God can allow to happen in our lives after we have been exposed to the gospel is to withdraw His presence from us and leave us to ourselves. If left to ourselves, every single time our deceitful hearts will lead us astray. So what about you this morning? What about you this morning? What category of persons do you find yourself in today? And I want to be pastoral here, because I myself have had many seasons of doubting salvation, a scrupulous conscience. I understand that maybe you're hearing my words and you're immediately panicking as a Christian and you're wondering, oh man, am I actually saved? Well, I don't want to completely destroy the work of the Spirit in your life. Maybe you're probing about sin in your life right now. But friend, I just want to encourage you, a Christian is someone who is saved. It means that you daily feel your need for Jesus. You believe the promises that He says. You believe what He says about you, that you are a sinner. Daily you feel your need, and you are seeking to walk in repentance and faith. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about two steps forward, one step back. Three steps forward, two steps back. The life of a Christian is a battle. No one has it figured out. I certainly don't. So don't hear this and begin doubting if you have trusted truly in Christ and He is your joy. But this is a warning to folks here today that if you're an unbeliever, maybe today's the first time you're hearing the gospel, so you're in the second category of people. And you're like, whoa, this is the first time I've heard this. Well then, friends, today is a day to be saved and believe this message that you are a sinner and that Jesus offers the salvation from the judgment of a holy God, from your sin. But really, the passage today is talking about a third category of people. The people that are well acquainted with the message of the gospel, but for whatever reason, they continue to put off coming to Christ with repentance and faith. That is where the text today, friends, is really trying to point at. The person that they could tell you a lot of answers about the Bible, they're very familiar, but they're unconvinced that Jesus is what they need for their life. They don't actually take Him at His word, and really, at the end of the day, they're unwilling to give up some sin, some pet sin. They want to have control how they live over their life. Friend, if you find yourself here today, and you're an unbeliever, or you're someone maybe you realize that you're at risk of developing a hard heart, then our passage is definitely for you this morning. You must cry out to God for salvation from your sin and ask that God would give you over, that He would not give you over to a hardened heart. As Christians, we should daily pray that we not be deceived by sin. So this applies to us too. And call on God's promise to never leave nor forsake us. And here's the good news, friends. There is good news. It's that the same God that is just and powerful to harden the hearts of sinners because of unbelief and rejection of God is the same God who is full of mercy towards sinners and is able to soften the hardest of hearts. A friend of mine reminded me of this quote that's often said. We believe it was Spurgeon who said this: the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. Friends, salvation belongs to God. So call out to Him in the name of Jesus, asking that He save you today. And He has promised that He will save all persons that come to Him, no matter the sins they've committed, if they come to Him through His Son with genuine repentance, a turning away from that sin, a confession of that sin, and faith that Jesus offers the salvation He offers them. You know, John used these two quotes from Isaiah to, again, explain why the people were rejecting him. One text I'd love for you, I'm not going to read it, but I'd love for you to read after church today, is Isaiah 63, 15 to 19. The same Isaiah that wrote the passages about a hard heart and the people rejecting the suffering servant, basically at the end of his book, he's like, Lord, we need your help. We need you to show mercy on us because we have a hard heart. He says, look down from heaven and soften our hearts. Because, friends, Isaiah knows exactly what I'm trying to say, that the only one who can restore the people's hard heart and the people living with a hard heart is God Himself. So Isaiah prays for mercy. And in the remaining chapters of the book, Isaiah goes on to speak about the coming salvation and judgment in different ways. However, in the last chapter in verse 2, Isaiah 66, the Lord answers that request that God would look down from heaven and soften their hearts. And the Lord tells Isaiah who He will look to. If you want the Lord to look to you today and you feel like you're at risk of developing a hard heart, this is what Isaiah says to do through the Lord speaking. And the Lord says, He will look on those who are humble and contrite in spirit, those who tremble at the Lord's words. So again, if you are here this morning and the Lord is graciously softening your heart and you feel the Lord speaking to you, then I ask that you would humble yourself and cry out to the Lord for salvation. And friends, this is also encouraging. The same God that hardens hearts, if you have unbelieving family members, we all know someone who's not a believer, He's the same God that can soften their heart. So like Isaiah, let's bring them before the throne of grace and say, look down upon them, Lord, and soften their hearts. And it reminds us, too, that the stance of a Christian, even though we're sinners, is that we are humble. We seek to be humble, contrite in spirit, and that we tremble at the words of the Lord. Not a trembling that leads us to flee the Lord. That's unbelief. A trembling that causes us to take Him at His word and flee to Him for refuge and salvation. Two final things I want to show you in this first and longest point. In verse 41, Isaiah says this: Isaiah, after saying these quotes, said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Friends, the life and ministry of Jesus quite literally fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. I know you hear that a lot, but hear what Isaiah is saying. Think about it. What John is saying that Isaiah saw. When Isaiah received the prophecy of the suffering servant, and when he saw the Lord of hosts being worshipped by the seraphim, John says that Isaiah saw Jesus. Think about that. Friends, this is exactly how Christians should read their Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the suffering servant that is high and lifted up and exalted in the midst of suffering, and He is the Lord of all the earth, who was and is being worshipped by heaven's host. No one has seen the Father, no one. But there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the Word made flesh, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. If you have a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door and they're saying, Jesus isn't God. He's not. He's just the highest created being. Take them to this verse, John 12:41, and ask them, who did Isaiah see? John says it was Jesus. I'm going to take his word for it. Secondly, one practical aside, we learn that success in ministry, friends, or success in our Christian life ministering to others is not predicated on how many souls are saved, how fast the church grows, or whether people come to faith at all by your preaching, or whether they reject the words. Success is defined as faithfulness to God's command. If people rejected Jesus, then do not be surprised when they reject you when you come in his name. And one deceptive form of rejecting Jesus is when we privately claim to believe in him, but refuse to openly acknowledge our faith publicly before others for fear of how they might respond. And this leads us to our second point. A hardened heart might agree with the words of Jesus, but it is not moved to obedience because it cares more of man's opinion. In verse 42, we are confronted with the reality that it is possible to agree with Jesus' teaching and his statements about himself and ourselves, yet it still not be enough to save us. John has already given us an example of this sort of faith in John 2, when basically a bunch of people were coming to Jesus and after he did all these miracles, and Jesus didn't entrust himself, it says. It says he knew what was in them, which meant that their faith was superficial. It was a short-rooted faith. It would not withstand the trials of persecution or the temptations of the luxuries of this world. Earlier, again, as I mentioned, Jesus has already told the people that if you want to keep your life forever, that means to be saved, you must be willing to hate your life, meaning you will risk everything to obey and glorify God by obeying Jesus' words. If you love your life so much in an idolatrous way that you refuse to obey Jesus and risk your life in any way, then friends, you will in fact lose it, Jesus says, because basically you're not saved. Now in verse 42, we are confronted with this exact scenario playing out in real life. Look at it again with me. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I can almost imagine when Jesus was earlier saying those things about you must hate your life to keep it, and if you love your life so much in this world, you will lose it. He was looking at these religious leaders in the eye, knowing that they were accepting his words. But he also knew what was in man. He knew that they were unwilling to acknowledge him before others. And therefore, they did not possess saving faith. They loved their lives as respected religious leaders in the synagogue and did not want to face the shame and persecution that would come from losing their respected roles in society. Friends, this is part of the reason why many prostitutes and tax collectors, criminals, the woman at the well, were quick to grab hold of Jesus by faith, because they were desperate for him. They were willing to give up their old way of life. They had nothing holding them back. They did not love their lives more than God. Whatever holds us back from openly confessing and obeying Jesus' commands is a stumbling block to our faith. The stumbling block, again, for these religious leaders is they did not want to lose the respect that was afforded to them by having a privileged position in the synagogue. This is why John says they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. For if they had loved the glory that comes from God, then they would have willingly risked their reputations and lives by declaring their faith in Jesus before others and obeying him. Jesus said, if you are unwilling to acknowledge him before others, then he will not acknowledge you before his Father in heaven. This is like a child who is unwilling to give up a French fry they found underneath their car seat in exchange for a winning lottery ticket. It's like, you want the $1 million thing? No, okay, never mind. The glory that man gives, friend, I mean, I know that's funny, but the glory that man gives is so short-lived. And you know what? When each of us are raised from the dead and we stand before the throne of Christ, whatever glory we receive here on this earth will profit us nothing. It's going to matter nothing. All that's going to matter is if you know Jesus and he knows you. The glory that comes from God is an everlasting glory that will never end. It will only lead to everlasting joy and comfort by knowing and beholding our God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, friend, what is holding you back this morning from professing your faith in Christ and obeying his commands? Are you afraid that openly identifying as a Christian will result in you being kicked out of a particular friend group? Maybe it will destroy any hopes of you getting that promotion at work. Perhaps you're currently living a facade and living in unrepentant sin, and you love the glory that comes from man and your position in the church, and you're unwilling to confess your sin and maybe accept the consequences of it. What is holding you back from obeying Christ? Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I really don't know, actually. I'm unsure. You're unsure maybe what that might be. Well, let me help you real quick. If you're unsure, let me ask you this. If you had to follow Christ, what do you fear to lose most? If you follow Christ, what does he call you and his call for you to follow him? What is that risk for you losing? Whatever the answer is, friends, is essentially the equivalent to what these religious leaders were holding on to, or it could be at risk of becoming that. They feared to lose their high standing in the synagogue. What do you fear to lose? Our text this morning is showing us that choosing Christ will lead to eternal life. But not doing so puts us at risk of developing a hardened heart and will inevitably lead to eternal destruction. So now we've identified that a hardened heart is unmoved, unconvinced, and uninterested in the things of Christ. And it also loves the vanishing glory that comes from other people more than the glory that comes from God. So, if we've identified that, how does a hard-hearted person who's maybe your heart is hard, but it's softening right now, the grace of God is showing you your sin, how do you respond? What do we do? We know what a hard heart is. Well, that's point number three. A hardened heart is overcome by faith and obedience to Jesus. Again, as we saw in the last sentence of verse 36, Jesus has already left the scene. He's hidden himself, he's departed, and the next time the crowd is going to see Jesus is when they're crying, "Crucify him," when he's standing with Pontius Pilate. Here in verses 44 to 50, John is reflecting back on the ministry of Jesus. He's summarizing the message that Jesus preached in his earthly ministry. Perhaps he's recalling the main points of all the sermons he had heard so many times, time and again. And he's inserting it here so we don't be like the Jews who have just rejected him. He wants us to embrace the light that Christ offers. And in summary, I just want to summarize what this section is teaching us, what Jesus preached. When Jesus was on earth, he taught these three truths. Truth number one. To believe or disbelieve Jesus is ultimately an acceptance or rejection of God, his Father. Secondly, Jesus came to bring both spiritual and moral transformation. This is what we call being saved. And thirdly, we see that Jesus' words will judge the hearers on the last day. So the first point, to believe or disbelieve Jesus is ultimately an acceptance or rejection of God, his Father. Jesus made it clear that a rejection of him was not a simple rejection or disagreement with a simple, like, human being. Like, I see your opinion, Jesus, but I simply disagree. No, that's not, he did not allow you to have that opinion. Jesus was the eternal Word of God made flesh. And he spoke the very words of God perfectly to us. Moses had promised a prophet like this. He said that there would be one who had the very literal words of God in his mouth that would come among the people. And Jesus was the fulfillment of this. And that was essential to Jesus' message. So this essentially teaches us how we respond to Jesus is how we respond to God himself. So if you reject Jesus, you can't turn to Allah. You can't turn to whatever God. You have rejected the only God. Jesus is the dividing line of history. He's not a simple teacher that you can agree or disagree, take one command, leave another command. You have to take him as he is or completely reject him. But be warned, you're rejecting God himself if you do. Secondly, we see that Jesus came to bring spiritual and moral transformation. This is what we mean by being saved. What do I mean by spiritual and moral transformation? Well, look back with me at verse 46. Jesus says, quote, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." This is really simple, friends. Those who believe in the light do not remain in the darkness. So in plain terms, this means that if you are claiming to believe in Jesus, then you will imperfectly, but by faith, seek to put sin to death. You will seek to walk openly before God and man, trusting in Jesus as your only hope in life and death. That's what it means to walk in the light. However, if you claim to believe in Jesus, but your life looks no different than what it did beforehand, then you need to be reminded that saving faith leads to a transformed life, a life that walks in the light. So if you're going to come into the light, you must walk in it. Lastly, Jesus reminded us that the very words he spoke will be the criteria by what we are judged on the last day. This means we are accountable to the words of Christ. Everything we read in Holy Scripture, whether you choose to ignore, reject, or accept them, you will still be held accountable when you stand before Jesus. Friends, that is why it's now better to embrace Jesus as your Savior before he's your judge. Why would you wait? Why would you stand in the darkness seeing the light and refuse to come and put yourself at risk of God abandoning you to your sin? Jesus delights, he delights, friends, to give you mercy and to save all that come to him by faith. He will not cast out any sinner that takes him up on his word. For 29 years, Lieutenant Onoda refused to believe that Japan had surrendered to the Allied powers. Again, despite leaflets coming, flickering through the air from airplanes, a Japanese student pleading with him with all this evidence and many other evidences, he refused to believe that the war had ended and that his beloved country had lost the war. Finally, in the spring of 1974, 29 long years later, the Japanese student returned to meet Lieutenant Onoda with a formal Japanese delegation, Lieutenant Onoda's very own brother, and the original commanding officer that had said, "We will come to relieve you," all those many years ago. Again, 29 years later, Lieutenant Onoda, in the presence of his commanding officer, finally agreed that the war had ended and believed him. He officially surrendered in the spring of 1974, and in his still intact, mostly uniform, surrendered on his knees, eyes filling with tears, holding his sword upward to the president of the Philippines. He requested pardon, and the president pardoned him for all his crimes he'd committed against the people of the Philippines because he had believed the war was still going. Like Lieutenant Onoda, who here needs to stop believing the lies of their hard heart? And they need to fall on their knees and to surrender their lives to King Jesus. Jesus has promised to pardon all who repent of their sin and trust in him. And friends, today is the day to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, to come, and that you have shown this light into our hearts by faith. Lord, I pray for your people that you would keep us from believing our hard hearts, that you would guard us against unbelief. And Lord, I pray for unbelievers here today that they would not walk away in unbelief and develop a hard heart. Lord, I pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.